Okay, we ended last week. Is that better? Nope, not okay. All right, we ended last week with this slide, and we covered the history of the name of Jezebel, the person that she was, why it would be fitting for Christ to use a reference to her in calling this woman in this local church at Thyatira by that name. Okay. Let's go on. We have a few more slides talking about polytheism, the introduction to this city and what was going on in that day and age. And we'll get into some implications about that and then begin to actually look at the passage itself today. So the population of the city was predominantly Gentile because we don't have any reference, at least, you know, that it's an argument from silence. We don't see any reference to Jewish elements in this message to the church at Thyatira. Apollo was the chief deity there. I'm going to give you an introduction to him in a moment. He's somewhat nebulous, like many of the gods and goddesses of the ancient world. Emperor worship, we are told, was not a major factor in this city, unlike other places and the messages to those places. Pagan worship was associated with trade guilds, and in that each guild had its guardian god. And we've talked about the trade guilds. We've talked about the specific temptations that you and I face as we participate in those various trades and the things that go on within them. Okay, Apollo, his byname Phoebus, in Greco-Roman mythology, a deity of manifold function and meaning. And that's part of what I was alluding to when I said he's hard to pin down. And many of these gods and goddesses are hard to pin down because the mythology developed over the course of centuries. The mythology changes, and how the god was viewed two centuries ago may not be the way he's viewed in that modern era. He was one of the most widely revered and influential of the ancient Greek and Roman gods, though his original nature is obscure. From the time of Homer onward, he was the god of divine distance, who sent or threatened from afar. He was the god who made men aware of their own guilt and purified them of it. And I would like to read further about that purification process. I didn't take time to do so here, but I'm just wondering, okay, so how did Apollos purify people? That would be interesting. He presided over religious law and the constitutions of cities. So he was a local kind of god, although he was a god from afar. And again, how does that work out? I'm not quite sure. He communicated with mortals through prophets and oracles, his knowledge of the future, and the will of his father, Zeus. Okay, I'm going to make a statement, and you can name me out the class if you want. It seems as though the gods and goddesses were whatever the people needed and wanted them to be. And so we're not surprised if their character or their official position changes over time. Somebody benefited somehow by developing this mythology. And we have to be careful, of course, as Christians, not to allow such an accusation against the Christian faith, that we are not Christians because God benefits us. That was Satan's charge against Job. He only serves you because you've been so good to him. Has God been good to us? Outstandingly wonderful to us. But let's be careful, because there are people in their lives have suffered immense difficulty and heartache, and they don't see the grace of God and the love of God like you and I see.
Can I just throw this out there?
Please.
Is the prosperity doctrine of today a shoot off of something similar to this? I mean, do you think, I'm just going to throw that out there. Do you think that some Christians are doing the same thing with the prosperity doctrine that is going on rampantly today?
Making their God
fit what they want.
Name it and
claim it. Say what they want. I'm just
going to
throw that out there.
Yes. People make money off of religion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think so. And yes, go ahead, Paul.
Well, I agree with what you just said. I think there's also, though, another lesson here, or a warning for all of us as Christians, in that I'm not sure. I think we've fallen away in a lot of our churches over the last number of decades in preaching the full counsel of God. We tend to want to frame God in a way that suits us. Mm-hmm. And the most common mistake, while God, I'm going to be careful here, while God is a God of love, sometimes that's overemphasized. Of course he is, but he's also a God of wrath. He hates sin. He's righteous. I mean, so we don't hear enough of the full character of God. And so we kind of fall into that same danger of kind of positioning him in a way that appeases us.
And so what is our remedy for that? How do we guard against it?
Well, study and prayer. I mean, understanding the Word. I mean, God's character is revealed right in the Word.
And obedience.
From Genesis to Revelation, and understanding who God reveals himself to be, and then obeying that person.
Once he's revealed to you, this is Elena, I want you to stop doing XYZ, and I've heard that message, I need to adhere to that. I mean, it's just like with your children, all right, stop whatever, you know, and these are the consequences if you continue to do that. That's part of that whole thing. You're going to live those consequences, and you will be, your life will be more difficult. You know, the prophets talked about that. I mean, we were talking about the prophets today. They lived that. They saw it. They warned, and people ignored.
And humility.
In my mind, I'm thinking of Psalm 2, and then I'm thinking in Revelation as well. But remember in Psalm 2, the Lord asks the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then later, comes the warning. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Because in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is Father and Son of the Trinity. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then what are we going to see, Lord willing, here in Revelation?
What passage was that?
Psalm 2.
Psalm 2.
Who is worthy to to open the scroll of God's divine judgment, but the Lord Jesus, the Son. But how does our culture like to portray Christ? Well, he was a nice prophet. Nice guy. His morality certainly is something to appreciate. Maybe the pinnacle of the moralities that have been presented around the world. But are we accountable to him? We are, but do they acknowledge that? Oh, no. No, we know better than God how to run our lives.
Yeah.
You know, the morality that we choose is good with me, and it should be good with God.
Should.
Okay, yes, thank you, Paul. Do you have a follow-up comment or anything? Okay. Even the gods feared Apollo, and only his father and his mother, Leto, could easily endure his presence. Okay, so he was the tough kid, you know, in the family of the gods. He was also a god of crops and herds, primarily as a divine bulwark against wild animals and disease, as his Greek epithet, Alexikakos, averter of evil, indicates. Okay, traditionally, Apollo and his twin, Artemis, were born on the Isle of Delos, and from there Apollo went to Pytho, or Delphi, where he slew Python, the dragon that guarded the area. He established his oracle by taking on the guise of a dolphin. There's so much going on here, and it's really hard to follow. The Greek mythology is quite elaborate, and I don't have a good handle on it. Anyway, taking on the guise of a dolphin, leaping aboard a Cretan ship, forcing the crew to serve him, thus Pytho was named Delphi after the dolphin, Delphus, and the Cretan cult of Apollo Delphinius superseded that previously established there by Earth or Gaia. Okay, so all of that is there. You can find out more about these things in your own research, but let me ask some implications. And I really should have read our passage ahead of time. Let me read just the first verse of our passage. So Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. What you and I see, or what you and I do, what you and I say, what you and I think, are the subjects of the piercing vision of Christ. He sees the machinations in our minds. He sees the split allegiances in our hearts. He sees the inner turmoil, old man, new man, old nature, new nature. He sees all of that in his people. He has eyes of fire. That should give us pause. Okay, so implications then. So what idols or spirituality are in vogue today? And I include the word spirituality because it has been kind of a buzzword for the last, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years. People have come into their own spirituality. People will go to nature and find spirituality. People will go to some form of Eastern mysticism or practice and find spirituality. People will find themselves and find spirituality. So what exactly is going on here? Fred?
When I was in college, it seemed to be more in vogue for people to say they were either agnostic or even atheist. And today, it's even in Hollywood, people are always more in vogue to say, I am a spiritual person. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't have heard that, what, 60 years ago.
Yes. Yes. And people will even refer to their Christian traditions as spirituality. And we Christians like to be thought of as spiritual people. Guess why? We have the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that's different than what many of these folks refer to. So I asked the question, I include the word spirituality because I thought, no, we may not identify with idolatry, but I think within our culture today, we can identify with spirituality. Paul?
But I think you could make the argument that a big idol is self. It's self. And it manifests itself in so many ways. The infatuation with self. A lot of it, this wokeness we see. People worship themselves. And even that leads to saying things like, well, I'm a spiritual person. You're really worshiping yourself. You're inventing your own religion that suits you. Because everything needs to suit you and your mind.
You have anticipated about four slides here. Bravo. Thank you. Okay, so let's go to the God of Promise, Prosperity. The God of the Exalted Self. The God of the Liberated Self. The God of the Autonomous Self. Are we tracking, Paul? I think we are. The God of the self-determination. So, what is the allure?
You know, it's interesting.
Go ahead.
If you could go back to the previous slide. As I'm reading these things, I work in the tech industry to a certain extent. And so much of every one of these is being exalted by our current technologies. Prosperity, self, liberation, autonomy, self-determination.
Power. Mm. All about power.
Self-power. And our technology gives us that.
I think it's all about self. You know, I mean, and being able to, I mean, if you think of the New Age movement, how this came into being around 60 years ago, it's all about I myself am a God, I don't need anything else. If I look deep within myself, I can fulfill everything I need.
But at the heart of that, I think, is, I don't know if you wrote that.
Mm-hmm.
Did you, or was that a previous class?
No, I wrote this.
Oh, okay. Because I think it ties into this discussion, because at the end of the day, an unregenerate man, a non-believer, hates God. And by the way, I don't believe there is such a thing as an atheist. True atheists. We can debate that. That's a conversation for another time. I think even atheists believe there is a God, but they hate him. Okay. And the reason, and so that the way that manifests itself is this is what drives this idea that a self-determination. They don't want accountability. At the end of the day, they don't want to be accountable to a higher authority. That's the problem.
Yeah, I would add a tandem thought there. I think not only do people want to be autonomous and not responsible to something outside of themselves. A number of people have suffered injustices. And because of that, say, how could a good God have allowed that injustice to happen? Matt?
I was just going to say, most atheism I've ever encountered, it's not intellectual. It's like he said, it's moral. There is emotional atheism, what you're talking about. That's the hard one. Because people have been hurt. Mm-hmm. And it does, we can't deny the fact that it does reflect on God. If you're really there and you do care and you're all powerful, what's going on?
So the question I in a private conversation that I asked a person who volunteered that he's an atheist, oh, you're an atheist, and I asked him, well, okay, tell me about the God that you don't believe in. And tell me, if you don't mind, how he wounded you. That's to Matt's point. Either that, or to the issue of accountability, or tell me about the part of your life that you would have to surrender if in fact he was there. So at the end of the day, Mahed, you know, it's not, and you, anybody who's smart intellectually, give me a break. You don't believe in the design. So yeah, that's where we're at in our world. But with the technology, we can insulate ourselves and think we have autonomy. Come and go, we have information at our fingertips, and there we are, you know. So, haha, God, you can't touch me.
I have Google.
Yeah. Yes, Glenn?
Within the last week, I've heard on the news that two people highly respected by the culture, one said that we are on the verge of having eternal life because we can live forever. We can prolong death. We can use our DNA to propagate ourselves, the identity of ourselves. Mm-hmm. We can repair disease. We are on we may be at the first generation that can live forever. That was one person that said that. I believe that was Jared Kushner.
Jared Kushner.
The second person said, this may be the last generation of homo sapiens, that is, the human race. Mm-hmm. This is transhumanism.
Right.
This is the concept that we can so design ourselves and change our own DNA and RNA that we will not recognize the next generation as even being human. We can make ourselves to be what we want to be, and we can be eternal. In other words, we're smart enough to be God. Mm-hmm. Between the two of them, you put those two things together. We can create our own destiny, and we want it to be eternal. And we can engineer ourselves out of any diseases that have come our way. Amazing that people cannot manage the little town they live in, but they think they can manage the human race.
Yeah. And isn't that what Satan wanted in the beginning in the garden when he told Adam and Eve? Did God really say
you disregard
that?
God and you can be God.
That's right.
Yeah.
There's
no right from wrong. There's
a bookend to that.
Okay. There's a bookend to that? Who said that?
No, this deception is a bookend. It's the exact same thing as what's in the garden.
And that sounds so far-fetched to us. I didn't believe that. But 20, 50 years ago, where we believe that society will be acquiescent to you know, girl becoming a boy and vice versa and doing all that stuff and embracing it in the public square without, so nuts.
Pat, what were you going to say?
Yeah, that's all Romans 1. Okay. I was going to say people tend to believe what they feel most comfortable with. So the more you know God, the more you're aware of your sin. That doesn't make us comfortable. Mm-hmm. So by ignoring God, we don't have to confront our sin.
Could you repeat?
That makes us feel comfortable.
I'm sorry.
It's hard for us to hear.
What did you say, the more you know God? I couldn't hear you.
The more you know God, the more you're aware of your sin.
Oh, that's so true.
So, because people tend to believe what they feel most comfortable with, they're not comfortable with sin. So, if we don't know much about God, then we're not aware of our sin.
And that's part of the prosperity gospel, where it's not all about money, but it's about comfort. God doesn't want you to be poor. God doesn't want you to not have X, Y, Z.
Or to be sick.
Or to be whatever. Mm-hmm. Put in whatever ailment or malady is happening in your life that day. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just give me, again, prosperity. Give me the money, and we'll pray over you, and you'll be healed, and whatever. And one of the things that we've learned over the last couple of years, I'd say we were still living in New Hampshire, and God continues to open our eyes to see things that we have to walk away from, even some people that we've had to walk away from because of the toxicity and the anger and the false teaching that has been out there.
And
me saying, Elena, unfollow that guy on Facebook. He's dragging you into the pit. Just stop. You're never going to convince him. You're not going to win him. He's dragging you down.
Randy?
I want to tie these two thoughts together. So the prosperity gospel, you know, just believe what I tell you about God, and you'll be okay. You'll be healthy and wealthy. And what Glenn said in the mainstream media, which is something I've been aware of. I'm kind of surprised. I don't watch mainstream media. I'm kind of surprised to see that they're out in front of it now. Mm. But it's the same thing, except that now, instead of look to me what I tell you about God, I am the government or the healthcare system or, you know, some authority somewhere that has some AI or, mm-hmm. you know, some type of process to make you healthy or wealthy. We can control your money and all the rest. That's the same promise.
Yeah, it's a false security.
Mm-hmm. But now we're God, we're in control, instead of depending upon somebody who really is in control.
Okay, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. And so forth and so on. That's Ezekiel 34. Okay, so how do we, so what is the allure? Can we identify the allure?
Elevating ourselves to God.
Okay, yes, it's kind of self-deification. What else?
Study.
Okay, so that's our remedy. The allure is, it's all about me. Life is all about me. And I have untold potential. And I can find it, right? And you need to recognize it in me and let me have my untold potential. How else would we describe?
I think
Mike?
Might be the big thinkers. I think for most people, it's just easy.
Okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Fred? One thing, or maybe someone knows the answer to this, but what do the prosperity preachers say about people ultimately dying? Is there an age after which then death is okay? What is the message of the prosperity gospel about old people dying? Does anybody know that?
We're falling, and it's our destiny, eventually.
I mean, I think that's the ultimate healing for all of us. Really, and that is true.
Is that what they say, or?
No, I've heard them. You know, I mean, they always pray for the healing. But when it doesn't happen, then they just say, well, it wasn't God's will. And then it's, you know, they're healed completely now.
Yes.
It's so like Satan to take certain truths of religion and to twist them so radically that it gets you off sight of your personal walk with God, and that self isn't God's goal for you. It is the understanding of who he is, and that we're supposed to follow him and not follow self as the model of Christ. But it's Satan at work in there, and it's almost as if you have to guard your heart daily, mm-hmm. that Satan doesn't get into some little crack in your personality or your mind that it drives a little bit of a wedge, and it's like a constant guarding of that. And a lot of it is just prayer that God will let you see or understand what's happening to where you can give it to him to protect. Because in myself, I can't always protect that.
Yes, I think we need to get to the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview that begins with creation. And that everything that is goes to the glory and the credit of God. But that beautiful most excellent creation was marred by the fall, and the remedy is no less than blood atonement. It's redemption.
I was going to say, too, when she said death, I mean, mankind fears death because that's the death of self. But we see it as the resurrection then of we no longer have to carry that self. Now we get heaven, and that is, to some people, that's my goal. Mm-hmm. If you're a Christian, that is the goal, to be reunited with God in Christ, and to not be so in this mortal realm and the fight.
Yes.
But when you have self, you're going to constantly battle to try to stay in self. And I personally, I don't quite understand that. I'm glad I don't. But to me, I think once you become a Christian, I don't want death to come too soon, but yet sometimes as you do get older and certain things start to happen, you think, heaven looks better and better. And it's like, why would anybody run from that? I don't. But I think society is doing that, thinking they can be immortal.
Yes. For a secular humanist, this life is all that is. And we humans are at the top of the chain, of the evolutionary chain, so we can maximize it however we are able. And that's our purpose. Death is non-existence. So there's nothing beyond that. This schematic comes from Nancy Piercy, whose book I've referenced, Total Truth. Okay, so let's ask a follow-up question here. How can we avoid the allure? I think Gail was already answering this to some extent. What seems to me to be the allure is self-centered actualization. I get to be everything that I can possibly be. Whether it's real or not, in my own mind, I get to be everything I want to be. Okay? How can we avoid the allure? Through embracing and living out a Christian worldview comprised of creation, fall, and redemption. Follow along as I read some of these passages. And just think in terms of the worldview that these passages provide for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The secular humanist would say, in the beginning was matter. Matter is eternal. And within matter is this ability, this dialectic ability to think, well, what could be better than what I am right now? Okay, I'll become that. And matter then progresses and evolves until we've got people with brains and consciousness and so forth, and the ability to communicate and so forth. But it was in him that was life, and the life was the light of men. All of the smart people in the world got their light from God. Their smarts are from God. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see the Christian worldview developing here? Everything starts with God, and light is with God. Creation, everything is from his hand. All of creation owes its existence and its praise back to God. But people are dark. The world is dark, and they don't receive the light. The sun comes into the world. He takes on human flesh. He manifests the glory and the light. And he is even introduced as the Lamb provided by God to deal with our darkness, with our sinfulness. You see the Christian worldview? Chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Notice how Jesus handles that introduction. You know, he doesn't blow on his fingernail and rub it on his chest. Notice what he does. He takes Nicodemus to truth. "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're a ruler of the Jews. You are called the teacher of the Jews, if you've seen The Chosen. You are eminent in religion. Do you understand that you'll never see God unless you have a second birth?" That's truth. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I take that to mean physically and spiritually, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You know, that's part of our Christian worldview, that unless we are born again, unless we are spiritually regenerated, we won't see God in heaven. Then look at verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So I think much of what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, and I'm sorry we're not even in that passage much right now, but much of what we see in Christ's messages to the churches is they've got a messed up worldview. And Jesus is calling them back to accountability, saying, "Hey, I've not surrendered the fact that I'm your creator, and I haven't surrendered the fact that I'm your redeemer. You are accountable to me. You're fallen. You're selfish. You're self-deluded. Deal with my truth."
I think that statement that you just read is one of the reasons, and we as Christians have to understand this, why non-believers hate Christians. It's because, what does that statement say? "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." So we Christians experience that wrath every day around the world in different ways. You know, from people saying, "You Christians are judgmental," and we need to be careful that we're not that. But the point is, and I became a believer, you know, in my 30s, I know what it's like to be that wrathful person and not like Christian, be offended by the name Jesus Christ. So, and in today's world, I think some of the stuff we're talking about, Sixth Dimension, these things just happen in public now. This is that wrath. These are these people saying, "In your face, Christians, all those things you believe in, from sanctity of life to all of the things that God says are sins in the Bible, in your faces, what are you going to do about it?" And as Christians, we just pray for them. That's all we can really do about it. but that's the root. Those statements throughout the Bible, like that one, is the root of the world's hatred of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. So we...
Verse 36.
36, John 3, 36.
That's the verse. Yeah.
That's the verse. So we Christians go to our knees in humble gratitude before God that he's chosen us, that he's called us, and that he's drawn us to himself through his Spirit and through his Word. And in his grace, we have responded with repentance and with faith, and we are his. And people around us don't get it because they don't have it.
And you know, we should be convicted because, you know, the Old Testament saints, you know, Paul, look what they all endured for speaking out, for speaking the truth. Right? They paid the price with their lives. They were fed to lions. They had their heads chopped off. And too often, and I've certainly fallen in this category, we don't speak up when we should because we may be afraid to lose our job, or we may be afraid to offend somebody, or we don't want to, you know, ruffle anyone's feathers. And I think we can all afford to be more bold, or should be willing to be more bold.
A concept that I'm camping in right now in my mind is, it's right along that line, Paul, and Joe, you mentioned this as well, to speak the truth, but to do so in a way that is not intentionally offensive. In other words, when we witness, we don't witness pushing people away from us and away from God. We witness inviting them to come to God. We don't reject them. We understand where they are. We just want them to admit it and to find the help that we found. We invite them. We are good Arminianists in inviting people to come to faith in Christ. We are wonderful Calvinists in understanding God has to call them and has to choose them. But we invite them to come to God, even as he has worked especially in our lives.
So, Ken, one question. To what extent, as a Christian, are you to, I mean, when we go to work, we are under obligation. We're kind of in a contract with it. I'm here to do this job for you for this amount of pay. Mm-hmm. And we are obligated to kind of take their orders. To what extent, as a Christian, should we be bold or be, you know, speak against something that's wrong? Should we say something? Should we not just let it go and move on? Okay, I don't agree with that, but I'm not going to make a deal.
Yeah, very tough question. And I think part of it's discernment in terms of, yeah, how serious of an issue is this? How important is it? Is this worth possible ramifications that come back to me?
You look at our founding, you know, we're so, I'm serving the Army, okay, and I'm patriotic. But when I study the history, a lot of Christians were kind of like, hey, should we really be rebelling against the king? Aren't we supposed to be submitting to him? And that whole dynamic was going on. And there were some ministers, especially in the Episcopalian or Anglican, they were threatened, beaten. Some of them they quit their ministry and left because of the pressure on them. Because they were willing to submit to the crown. On the other hand, okay, they're abusive, so we have the right to self-determination. Okay, how do we justify that? There's a whole thing there it's huge, and you can't, it's a lot of gray. You can't just clean
it
up.
And obviously there will be Christians on both sides that make both decisions, to revolt or to stay. And we have to grant each other that decision. Anybody else want to speak to that, Randy?
Well, think about the day that was into. So the reason many people came to America was because of religious persecution. Mm-hmm. So
it wasn't that the king was telling them to do, you know, things that would be, he was telling them to do things that were against their allegiance to God. He was
right.
going against God's commands. And so that's what they were rebelling on. So I think that's the same thing we need to ask ourselves today.
Yes.
Is it just because of something I don't want to do, or is it because it's something, are they actually attacking God in this case, in which case they have no choice but this?
Right. And I need to move toward my greater allegiance than the other. Okay, let's stop there. Sixto?